Been gone a couple of weeks. Visited a number of churches. Every possible type of church I think I've been in. Was teaching classes in 35 different locations with a team of trainers. And there's quite a variety of churches out there. But I have to say, I visited some on Sunday, and one was interesting. Another one was quite good, but there's nothing like being home. And thank you. Yes, I turned 57 on this some recently. I forget the date. This last week, sometime. Yeah, is it a week ago? Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Okay. And I'm getting to that age where I forget my age, and I thought I was 57 all year, and I just found out I just turned 57. So it's kind of a nice surprise, but I missed being 56 somewhere. So, all right. Well, it is so good to be back, and I want you to know, there's regardless of the types of churches out there, what really makes our church special is the people, and certainly enjoy being back with you and seeing friends again, and new babies born, and it's like, man, this place is just love it. So glad to be here. It's just refreshing. Why don't you take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and open up to the Gospel of Matthew. Again, Matthew chapter 4. In recent news, the tensions in universities between the supporters of Israel and the supporters of Palestine has reached new heights. What began as a protest at Columbia University in New York has spread around the U.S. and now even overseas. Students are now protesting at Sydney and Melbourne universities, and they are demanding an end to any support for Israel. Jewish students, Jewish faculty are fearing for their lives. Some of them have even chosen to go into hiding as riots are breaking out. Some of the chants are actually calling for the elimination of Israel. And other protesters are dressed as terrorists and chanting the phrase, "I am Hamas." This clash in the Middle East is being felt all around the world. And it's really part of a conflict that's been going on now for nearly 2,000 years. And ultimately, it's not about the land, but it's about the identity of the person who's the subject of the passage that we are going to read. In countries with a Christian foundation, when you present the gospel to people, they may respond, they may reject it, they may simply choose not to believe what you tell them about Jesus Christ, but it's an entirely different thing to be with people who accept the inspiration of the first 39 books of the Bible like you do, but who violently disagree about who they point to. True Christians, of course, believe he is the Messiah and the Son of God. Jews believe neither, and Muslims believe that he was merely a prophet. But all of that debate merely highlights the importance of the integrity and the authenticity of the gospel records. The book that we are studying right now, Matthew, is either an accurate and God-given account of this person whom the Father identified to be his own son, or it is a deception that has been thrust on humanity and that has misguided many, many people throughout the centuries. And that makes our understanding of these passages highly important, not only for our application, but also when it comes to their content and even the way that they are structured. So let me begin by reminding you of the fact that Matthew was on a mission when he penned these pages. His mission was the identification of God's own Messiah. Now, that's apparent when you look at the opening statement of the book, you go back to the first chapter, Matthew writes that what he's recording is the genealogy of the Messiah, and then he repeats that emphasis in verse 16 when he refers to the birth of the person he's identified as the Messiah. He says in verse 18, it's the birth of Jesus, who was called Christ, which is the same term as Messiah. So it's the genealogy of the Messiah, the birth of the Messiah. And in chapter 2, verse 2, there's wise men coming from the east who are asking, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? No other gospel begins in this way. So it's clear that the writer intends to set before us the identification of God's Messiah. And Matthew is defending the thesis that the Messiah is the son of Joseph and Mary. He's Jesus, who's associated with the little Galilean town of Nazareth, and so forever after, known as Jesus of Nazareth. This gospel writer is systematically and progressively making that point and justifying it at every step. Now, some of you may not have been with us at the beginning of this study, so I want to recover what we've done so far, not only as a review, but also to underscore the fact that the intention of this gospel is to prove this point that Jesus is God's Messiah. How does the writer do that? Well, by going, first of all, to the roots of the matter, to the origins of this individual. In the first 17 verses of chapter 1, you have the record of his ancestral origins. Verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy, or the word there is Genesis, which is a word that can be translated as origin. The book of the origin, ancestrally, of Jesus the Messiah. Then in verse 18, you have the same term, Genesis, but here it's not translated as genealogy, but it's actually translated as the word birth. So Matthew now transitions from Jesus' ancestry to his actual conception. Here you have his physical origin. He was conceived of a virgin. Again, in chapter 2, verse 1, you have the same term, but now it's the verb form translated as born. When it says, now after Jesus was born or originated in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, verse 2, saying, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? Where is he? And throughout this chapter, you now have a record of Jesus' geographical origins. The book of Micah foretold that he'd be born in Bethlehem. But the question is, how did Jesus, if he truly is the Messiah, come to be associated with Nazareth in Galilee? Well, Matthew is telling us that story. He records the Messiah's departure from Bethlehem, his exile into Egypt, his association with this place called Ramah, and then his move into Nazareth itself. So in these first two chapters, we have his ancestral, his physical, and then his geographical origins. These are all the things that the Jews questioned when Jesus grew into adulthood. If you go through the four Gospels, you can just collect these questions for yourself, and you will see that these are all matters of debate. Well, Matthew is settling the facts of the case for us. Chapter 3, then, is filled with the preparations for his adult ministry. They are threefold. First of all, there was the preparation by the preaching of his forerunner. That's verses 1 to 12. This was predicted in Isaiah 40 when Isaiah foretold the coming of an individual who would do this. Well, Matthew is presenting the case that John the Baptist is that prophesied individual. Secondly, you have his baptism in verses 13 to 17. This is when Jesus identified himself with sinners who needed to do the same thing in order to repent. This is also the time when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, as the Old Testament foretold in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. That took place at his baptism when the Spirit descended like a dove and landed on him. And finally, his baptism is when he was identified as the Son of God. You remember that even John himself didn't know for sure that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. It was only at the baptism when his identification was finally revealed by the Father. Then the final matter in his preparations consisted of his temptations in the wilderness. You got the preaching of his forerunner, his baptism by John, finally his temptations in the wilderness, in order that he might do what the first Adam failed at doing, that he might face off against the tempter of humanity as the last Adam. So he was tempted in every respect, and yet he overcame. Well, now he emerges from his temptation into ministry. And I want to read about that now in verses 12 through 25. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness there have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now, this is the section that we can label as introductions. We've had origins, we've had preparations. Now you have little vignettes that introduce us to things that will need to be filled out later on. And they will be filled out to a great degree in the chapters that follow, as well as in the other Gospels. But what's being introduced to us here is a number of things through this series of statements. And last time, you remember, we were giving our attention to verses 12 to 16, where we have an introduction to the place where he settled for ministry, Capernaum. And again, this was foretold, and I just want to pause to remind us once more that what this makes obvious to us is that this individual was living an entirely scriptural life. Every movement he made was directed by God's word, including his place of ministry. So from there, we have this introduction to this place. In verse 17 then, you have another introduction, the second one, when it says, from that time, Jesus began to do what? All right, to preach. So here's an introduction to his preaching. In chapters 5 to 7, we'll see a full layout of the content of that preaching. We'll spend a lot of time in that passage. But here it's summarized for us. repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So again, you can see that all Matthew is doing is introducing the themes that are going to be found in the rest of his gospel. He introduces the place where he settled for ministry, the preaching that he did. What do you find in verses 18 to 22? Well, for the first time, we are now introduced to some of the people that he formed intimate relationships with. Now, again, we'll learn a great deal about these people later on in the gospel. But here, for the first time in Matthew, you have their names. And we're given just a little window into how their relationship developed with Jesus. So we have the place of his ministry, the preaching that he did, the people who accompanied him. And then in verses 23 to 25, it's an introduction to the public works that he performed. So you got four P's right here, which works quite nicely for us. The place, the preaching, the people, the public ministry. And all he's doing is introducing these things with just a few statements about each one of them. And let me point out that the last two P's in verses 18 to 25, they also come together as parallel aspects of Jesus' ministry. If you've read the Gospels even one time, you would know that there really are two levels of work going on simultaneously in the life of the Lord. One was with the public, with the masses. That was part of his ministry. But the other one going on at the same time was in private, with individuals, both happening at the same time. And the private aspect was really preparation for the extensiveness of the public aspect. So you have his private ministry, verses 18 to 22, his public ministry, verses 23 to 25. Now, this morning, what I'm really concerned about looking at is verses 18 to 22, and our Lord's calling of four men. So as we narrow our focus now by way of introduction, I just want to ask you this question, if you can correctly define what it is that Jesus is calling them to. When he said in verse 19, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men," what is he calling them to? And I want to be crystal clear about this. And the reason I'm asking this question is because "follow me" is a command that occurs about 19 times in the Gospels. On some occasions, when Jesus said that to individuals, he meant something different than what he meant right here. So let's just be sure about this. Our Lord, on this occasion, is not calling these men to salvation. That's not going on here. Neither is he calling these men to spiritual dedication, although what he's asking of them will demand spiritual dedication, but that's not the point. In this case, he's calling them to their life's occupation. "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." It's a call to an occupation or a life's work. You see, from his earliest days, immediately after his baptism, the Lord began to gather a select group of intimate companions around him. Now, of course, these men initially had no idea what he was preparing them to do with the rest of their lives. But if they'd listened to his preaching at all, they would have heard him repeatedly refer to a kingdom. The problem was that their concept of that kingdom was mistaken. They were thinking of the kingdom as an earthly entity or material in its emphasis and nationalistic in its scope. In other words, in their minds, it was a kingdom in Israel that involved buildings and real estate and national boundaries that's found on earth. But actually, our Lord had something in mind that they simply could not have imagined, because he had planned that these individuals would make up what is called the apostolate, that they would be apostles, a term that wouldn't be used of them for about another 6 months. But our Lord knew that they were going to give their lives in order to lay down the foundation of what has been growing now for 20 centuries since then. In other words, these men would establish the footers for something that is called the church, which would not be primarily earthly. It certainly would not be material, and nor would it be exclusively nationalistic to Israel. It was something that would be universal in its scope, primarily spiritual in its emphasis, and it would give people like themselves a citizenship in the heavenlies. This is what our Lord was calling them to on that day when he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He was calling them to their life's occupation. Now, it really is critical as we deal with this passage that we recognize that there will be some aspects of this calling that are unique to these four men. And I'm saying that because the tendency in preaching today is to ignore that kind of uniqueness for the sake of making immediate application into people's lives. I think it's unfortunate that in our modern culture of consumerism, which has affected many Christian circles, nearly all the passages in the Bible are kind of leveled out, meaning that all the unique aspects have been rubbed out for the sake of making universal applications. But I really think that this is damaging to the people of God. So as we deal with passages like this in Matthew, I want to emphasize to you that there will be aspects here and there that are not immediately applicable to us, but they concern the uniqueness of the people in that particular story and the narrowness of their calling within the history of the Christian church. And if I fail to give proper weight to those things, I think I'm confining you to immaturity in your spiritual understanding. And the result will be that I'll restrict your capacity for really marveling at the depths of the wisdom and the ways of God. And in the end, it will deprive the Lord of his glory to some degree. So I say all of that to say I may call your attention to some things that won't immediately impact your life tomorrow morning. Well, at the same time, I want to assure you that there is a great deal of instruction here that will apply to your Christian walk. In fact, there's so much here that we're going to give two messages on this subject of Christ calling these men into service, into their life's occupation. But just understand on the front end that some of it is going to be unique to these men, while much of it, yes, will be applicable to all of God's people. You know, as I studied for these messages, it occurred to me that our church is sprinkled with people who are earnestly seeking the Lord's mind about their future ministry in this church. And I want you to know that that's the nature of being a Christian. One of the principles I've been teaching in classes on the Gold Coast is that proper discipleship includes finding a place of ministry in which to serve. But then we also have people in our congregation who no doubt are reconsidering the ministry that they previously felt certain God had led them into. In some cases, that reconsideration is directed by the Spirit of God. In other cases, I'm sure it's being directed by fleshly or perhaps worldly considerations. And then I have no doubt that there may be some people here and you have avoided any call that God has had for your life, and you are now paying the consequences for that ever since. As you look back on your Christian experience, you feel somewhat unfulfilled. Or maybe you have a lot of vain regrets, and the missing piece in your walk with God has to do with your refusal to engage yourself in some sort of ministry. So I really want to settle in this passage for two messages and ask you to seriously consider Christ's call for you to enter into his service. It may be full-time service as it was for these men. It may be the call to be a missionary. It may be the call to be in the pastorate. But it may also be a call for you to just pick up the tools and help the rest of us in the ministries of this church. Do you have a ministry? Are you ministry-minded? Well, let me start by pointing out that when we read these verses, the whole thing seems a little contrived and unnatural, doesn't it? Jesus walks up to total strangers. There's no greeting, right? There's no introduction. He doesn't engage in any chit-chat. He just throws out this demand. And then these four men, without saying a word in response, but kind of like robots, they just kind of drop everything. They drop the family business. They drop their relationships with loved ones. They just march off to follow him to do whatever he wants. Well, do you really think it happened like that? Because it reads like that, doesn't it? So I think it's important for us, first of all, then, to note the man whom Jesus was calling on this occasion. These men are mentioned in verse 18, again in verse 21. And there are certain personal facts that we know about them from the gospel. So I want to spend a moment just reviewing what we know about their identity so that they will start to live for us. Now, we actually have other accounts of this calling in Mark and Luke. And when you put all of that together, you discover here that you're really dealing with two sets of brothers who are occupational fishermen, but they're also partners in that business. The business is sufficiently successful that they own at least two boats. And it supports not only themselves, but their father and apparently the larger extended family. Preceding this occasion in Matthew, they've been fishing all night. And they've come back with empty nets. And Peter and Andrew, evidently with some hope of maybe still catching something, are standing out there in the water, perhaps up to their knees or their thighs. They're casting these nets with the expectation that the whole night of nothing might not prove to be entirely useless. John and James, on the other hand, have apparently given up entirely, and now they're carefully working with their nets. They're mending any tears. They're stowing the fishing gear. And it's on this occasion, then, when our Lord comes across them. Now, by this time, all four of these men have actually a very close relationship to the person who is commanding them to follow him. And I want to show you that because when you see it for yourself, you will find the first lesson for us this morning, and particularly anyone here who is concerned that you may be missing God's will for your life. So glance back, if you will, at verse 12. We are told that after the Lord heard that John was put in prison, it says he withdrew into Galilee. And when you take all four Gospels and you compare them side by side, we can locate that same itinerary in the other Gospels. And the one that's most helpful for us is actually in the Gospel of John. So turn to John 4. And I want to show you that same movement into Galilee. Okay? There's two verses I want to note. In verse 3 of John 4, we're told there that our Lord left Judea and departed again into Galilee. But it was his intention, verse 4, to go through Samaria on the way. And he has a two-day ministry there. That's in the following verses. And then verse 43 says, after the 2 days, he departed from there, and yes, it says, indeed, he went to Galilee. Now, those two verses are chronological parallels to Matthew 4:12. If you line up Matthew 4 and John 4, they're both talking about the same time when Jesus went to Galilee. Now, that means that everything in John's gospel preceding that itinerary reference, including all the information in John chapters 1 to 3 and up to John 4, 3, all of that will now give us the background to the relationship of Jesus with these four men who appear in Matthew's record for the first time in chapter 4. So let's go back to John 1 and just go through these chapters in four points. relatively quickly. And by putting all of that, it'll bring us some understanding of how God works in individuals' lives, including yours and mine. All right? Look at chapter 1, verse 35. You got John the Baptist here standing with two of his disciples. In verse 36, looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, we know the name of one of these men who was standing with John the Baptist. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, and he had a brother. His name was Simon Peter. And in verse 41, he actually goes to his brother Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah." All right, that accounts for the first set of brothers. In other words, they were introduced to him not in Matthew 4, not in John 4, but clear back in John 1. However, two of John's disciples heard John identify Jesus as the Lamb of God, while only one of them is named. Who's the unnamed one? Well, the overwhelming viewpoint is that the unnamed disciple there is actually John the Apostle. We know that he appears several other times in the gospel. He's never once identified by name. The Holy Spirit is kind of a signature move. Does not choose within the gospel that John wrote to give his name. And yet, he appears in the Last Supper, he appears at the cross, he appears in some of the resurrection passages, so there's no question he appears in the book. You just don't get his name, right? So with that as the precedent, almost all conservative interpreters take the position that the unnamed disciple in verse 35 is indeed John. If it is, then what you have here is both of these men being introduced to the Lord by John the Baptist, and this is right after his temptation in the wilderness. So let's get this down then as the first fact about their previous spiritual history. Before the Lord even met them, these men had responded positively to John's ministry. That simply means this: you're dealing with individuals who had repented of their sins. John's whole thrust was repent. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. So you can just picture in your mind's eye Andrew, Peter, John, perhaps even James, wading down into the Jordan one morning, confessing their sins and submitting to be immersed, as the Jewish custom was, by John the Baptist as the external indication of a true internal change of heart. In other words, that didn't happen for the first time when Jesus called them in Matthew 4. But it occurred when they were followers of John the Baptist. They had repented of their sin under John's ministry and were no doubt expecting the kingdom that John was preaching about as being near at hand. They were filled with that expectation before they ever met Jesus of Nazareth. But number two, according to verse 41, when they met Jesus, they accepted for themselves that they had now actually met the Messiah, the fulfillment of their Old Testament prophecies. They believed Jesus was the Messiah. That belief was then confirmed to them in chapter 2 when their new teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, now leads them back up into Cana of Galilee, and there at a wedding, he filled 6 stone water pots with wine that was created out of nothing but water from the well. Look at verse 11. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory," that's his deity, "and his disciples," which would include Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, they're all named in chapter 1, probably John and James, "he manifested his deity to these men," and it says they believed in him. In other words, they'd witnessed his glory. Well, that leads into what you find happening in chapter 4, where verses 1 and 2 refer to Jesus beginning to make and baptize disciples himself, although you'll notice verse 2 clarifies Jesus himself was not baptizing anyone who was doing it. His disciples, right? In other words, when you first see these individuals, they've been baptized by John at the beginning of their spiritual journey, all right? But by the time you get to chapter 4, well, they are now the ones doing the baptizing. They are now serving alongside the Lord. And then it says he takes them with him into Samaria, where they're mentioned later on in this chapter. So let's just put all of this together for a moment. If I only had Matthew's gospel, it would appear to me that the Lord just met four men for the first time. He summoned them rather abruptly to follow him, and they did. But the actual background is this. When our Lord approached those men on that day, fishermen by occupation, and he gave them a command and then assured them of what their life's work was going to be, preceding that, you have a whole process that actually amounted to probably 6 to 9 months. When you look at all of the itinerary, including the places where they've been, the activities they've been involved in, it's apparent that somewhere between 6 to 9 months has elapsed before our Lord ever called them in chapter 4. In other words, it's a lengthy period of intimate personal attention being given to these men. And here is now the most important fact for us this morning, which is that these men responded to that preparation. They were men who had repented in response to whatever John had called their attention to repent from. They were filled with expectation regarding the kingdom. They had accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. They had witnessed his glory and were already serving and following him. You say, okay, well, what were they doing back at the nets in Matthew 4? Well, it's apparent that the Lord was allowing them to return to their occupation from time to time. In other words, their discipleship duties were part-time. It was intermittent by design because the Lord was actually gradually preparing them for what he wanted them to do full-time. Now, do we understand that this is God's way? You may be wondering what the Lord would have you do for him. And perhaps you're anticipating that there'll be a moment in time, perhaps a conversation, a counseling session, sitting in a service like this, hearing a message being directed to something in Scripture. In other words, you're anticipating that there will be an event that will be the major catalyst to you getting involved in ministry. Now, I know that this is how it works. You know, we wait for an enlightening moment, a flash, and there it is. And one reason why we are expecting this is because God does work in this way sometimes. Any of us who have walked with the Lord for some time know what it is to look back to what you might call a crisis moment or a conversation or a passage of Scripture. And finally, it just becomes crystal clear, this is what God wants us to do. I had one of those moments when I was first called into full-time pastoral ministry. The light just came on. I knew that's what I've got to do. But it can also be that way when he calls you to work with the youth in the church or the music ministry or audiovisual ministry or whatever. But do we also understand that those crisis moments are preceded, in some cases, by lengthy preparations that gradually not only make us ready, but unfold the Lord's mind to us ahead of time? So, what is critical to grasp is that all destinations in the will of God actually have pathways. In other words, there are roads to the places in His will, and people who want assurance that they've arrived at the right destination have to be sure that they've been taking the right path to that destination. I can put it this way, that the journey to God's will or his life's calling for you is as important as the destination. So, have you been resisting the journey to God's will? Have you done that? Have you done what all sheep by nature do? We have turned everyone to his own way. And that passage is not just talking about our sinful ways. It's talking about all of our ways. We are simply inclined to do things our way, to think in our terms, to evaluate life in light of our mind, our experiences, what I want. Well, there is a right destination for us in God's mind. There is a direct will of God for every one of his people, but he doesn't catapult us into those positions. He leads us like you lead a flock. He takes us individually by the hand. He moves us gradually from place to place and experience to experience and conversation to event until finally all the lights come on. But all along the way, there's been this preparatory process. If you glance back at the lives of many Bible characters, you can see this happening. Think of the life of Moses. Moses basically is going to have 40 years of ministry, but that's preceded by 80 years of preparation. It's 40 years in Pharaoh's household. It's 40 years on the backside of Sinai until finally one third of his life is going to be his life's calling. You see this in the life of Joshua. Joshua is the understudy to Moses for those 40 years. See the same kind of thing in the life of Joseph. He's put in a pit. He's thrown into slavery. He spends 14 years in the slammer for a crime that he did not commit until God moved him into his unexpected life's calling as Egypt's prime minister and the one who saved his people from starvation. You see this in the life of David. In fact, David can see it. He says to Saul on the eve of the battle he was going to have with Goliath, you know, your servant was confronted with the bear and a lion, and I overcame them. So I'm pretty confident that this giant is going to fall by the hand of God. Now, of course, David didn't realize in that moment that going down into the valley between those two armies to take on Goliath was going to demonstrate to both of those nations that, you know, this is God's man. But that's what God was doing. You see the same kind of thing in the lives of the prophets. You see the same kind of thing in the life of our Lord. He's entering into public ministry. What's preceded that? A whole path that we looked at of scriptural preparation in chapters 3 and 4. Well, there are no doubt people in our congregation this morning, and you are wanting desperately to know God's will for your life. Perhaps you're gripped with anxiety that you may never find it. Maybe you feel as if you're wandering about in a wilderness without any clues, or what you thought was a clue was misguiding you. All right, my question for you is this: are you responding to or resisting the process? Now just glance back and let's go through the journey of these men, because going right back through those major factors in their lives is so basic that you haven't responded. If you haven't responded in those ways, then you can count on it, you're going to be confused about the will of God. So let's go back through their preparation. Have you really practiced repenting as they did? As you sit in services like this, or perhaps you're in your small groups or in your devotional life, have you been challenged spiritually and then begun dealing with yourself? Has God struck your conscience, and have you humbled yourself in contrition? Have you confessed your sins? Are you repenting on a regular basis? Let's move to this one. Have you been baptized? I mention that not because we're a Baptist church, but because John the Baptist had a baptism of repentance and those men submitted to it. Now, they were grown men when they went down into those waters. And they weren't doing what we do when we get baptized and identify with the person and work of Christ. They were actually publicly acknowledging, hey, I'm a big sinner. And there's some things I got to change my mind about. Well, how will you ever know the perfect will of God for your life if you will not accept baptism? And there's this one. Have you really trusted that Jesus is the Messiah? And have you seen evidences of his glory? David wrote in Psalm 63 that he had seen God's glory in the sanctuary. David said, I've seen his power and his glory in the sanctuary. So as we sit in our worship services, do you ever see the glory of God in this place? Other people do. I was really seeing it this morning as we sang. What wonderful words, how enriching, how beautiful they were. Why not you? Or have you acknowledged the power and glory as you've had your devotions, as God's spoken to you and revealed himself to you? Or through your circumstances, are you witnessing his glory in your life? Are you looking for it? And then finally, have you been accepting the opportunities for service that God has already given to you? I mean, he wants you to go through Samaria. Are you willing to go through Samaria into that half-breed place to do unwelcome ministry? You say, oh, Jews, they never go to Samaria. We're not doing that. Well, Jesus was doing that. And those men went against all of their prejudice because they were following him wherever that took them. So will you minister to the poor and needy on a Saturday morning by handing out food? Will you volunteer to clean the toilets on a workday? Will you do the unwelcome ministry that nobody else wants to do because you are following Jesus in preparation for his will? I mean, what is the Lord's intent? What is his intent in your life? What is he trying to do all around you? There are things happening. There are ministries going on. He must do it. And you've been holding back from doing it with him. You know, this is so foundational, but this is why I wanted to focus on it this morning. It is critical that we accept that wrong process leads to wrong conclusions about the will of God, while right process leads to the right crisis moment, the event, the time, the conversation, the counsel, that moment that gives you the confirmation and the assurance about the mind of God for your life. I mean, you know this is the mind of God as surely as you know your name, because you've been following him so closely to this point in time. It's like I always counsel people, you find the will of God by doing the will of God. Make sense? What is the will of God for all of his people? To serve, to be baptized, to give, to love, to repent. And all of that preparation is what opens the door for God to now point out his specific will in your life. So when someone asks me, well, what is God's will for my life in any particular area? It doesn't matter what it is. I always ask him, well, what are you already doing in the will of God for his people? Do we believe passages like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. All right, in all your ways, do what? Acknowledge him. That word means to know him. In all your ways, know him. In all your ways, know him. There's the preparation. And then you get the promise. He shall direct your paths. That expression literally reads, he will make straight your paths. Do you ever feel as if everything in your life is crooked? Well, when God is in it, the path straightens out. And he does that for people who are prepared to accept the right process. These are men who hear his call for their lives in Matthew 4, and they obey. But don't you see, they have already submitted to everything God was doing in their lives up until this point. So I want to try and give some convicting hopefulness to people in this room. Maybe you've Maybe you fail to really follow what God has lined up for you as your calling in ministry. In some cases, maybe you've been wandering for years in the wrong way. I know somebody who disregarded the Lord's call for 10 years. And for him, it was all about making money. Every Sunday, he was out there working, got to make, got to save, got to have, got to hoard. But as a result of that, he came to great emptiness in his spirit. So, what do you do when you're nearly 10 years down that path and you realize that every major decision you've made is actually suspect? Well, you do exactly what John and Jesus called people to do. You repent. You repent wherever you are in life. You don't just repent at the age of 13 at the beginning of the process. You repent when you're 33 and you discover you've been on the wrong path for 12 years. You repent now. You repent wherever you are. You listen to the words of Jesus and change your mind. You totally alter your path 180. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's time to submit to God's government in your life. And the wonderfully gracious thing about God is that He forgives. And He cleanses. And He restores. So the people can now be useful to Him again. I've known people who came into the will of God very late in life because they finally stopped running. They finally submitted to the process of God's leading. That could be true for individuals here this morning. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 10. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Do you believe that about yourself? It's not in me. It's not in you to direct my steps. That is foolish. How do you fix it? Listen to the next words. Lord, correct me, but with righteousness. Correct me, O Lord. That's what you're asking God to do. On this occasion, you have four individuals who are perfectly prepared by the Master's own shaping to hear those words regarding their life's occupation. For 9 months, they've been in process, and on that morning, they're out casting and cleaning those nets. And they had no realization that the moment had come, the moment for which Jesus had been preparing them all along. Maybe today is your moment. It could be. Is there a recent school graduate here? Is there a housewife who's been married for 15 years? Is there a middle-aged man at 55 or an older person with a lot of regrets? And in the providence of God, today is your moment. Well, what is required of you is to humble yourself in the sight of God and call upon Him in sincerity and truth and allow Him to truly direct your steps from this point on. And you're gonna wake up tomorrow morning and open the Bible and say, God, what is my step for today? If you would do that, it would be a great joy to you to get up in the morning, every morning, and know that you are in the center of God's will. Let's pray. Oh, with your heads back.